To our time of Sunday school. It's wonderful to see you all. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm going to make a beginning here with a word of prayer, so let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for help this morning. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for this market day of the soul that you've given to us. And I do pray, Father, that as we look at it through the lens of Scripture this morning, with the framework, the catechism, that you would remind us afresh of the value of this day, the intention of this day, the glory of this day, the richness of this day, the privileges that issue forth from heaven on this day through the means of grace. And Father, we confess to you that we do not always make the best use of this day, and we do pray that you'd help us to double our efforts with the help of your Spirit and by the reserves of grace in heaven. To point our attention and our focus and our heart and our soul and our mind heavenward. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, Orthodox Catechism, question number 15. I'm going to do a little bit of an unconventional thing today. We're not going to get right to the catechism question. I want to actually start with Scripture, which is always a good idea, right? So I want to go to two places, and you can just listen, or you can go there. It doesn't matter to me. But I want to go first to Isaiah chapter 58, just verses 13 and 14. This is the classic text when it comes to delighting in the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, whatever you want to call it, on this side of the cross. The prophet says in verse 13 of chapter 58 of the book of Isaiah, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then I want to read Hebrews chapter 4. Really, to do it justice, you'd need to read chapter 3 in addition, but for sake of time, I'm just going to read chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is for the reading of God's word. Let me start with the thought of an atheist. He wasn't the worst of atheists. There's bad atheists and there's good atheists. I would say in many respects Voltaire was a good atheist. Voltaire, though he was an enemy of Christianity, he would defend a Christian's right to believe what they believed. And the French philosopher Voltaire once said that if you want to destroy Christianity, you have to destroy the Sabbath. And I want you to think about that for a minute. If you want to destroy Christianity, you need to destroy the Sabbath. Not the Word of God. Okay, not prayer, as if that would be possible, not the church, but if you want to destroy Christianity, you must destroy the Sabbath. And it's interesting to me that the French tried to do that in the time of the French Revolution, but they failed. And sometimes I wonder if modern-day Western Christianity will achieve what the French atheists could never achieve. Why did Voltaire believe that destroying the Sabbath would destroy Christianity? Because our identity is bound up in worship. Corporate worship, not individual worship. And if you don't believe me, just ask yourself this question. Will you be alone in heaven? No, you will be with myriads of saints from all peoples, times, and places. And you will, together with them and the angels, be worshiping the living God. And so, you see, the Lord's Day, on this side of the cross, the new covenant, the Lord's Day is the place of eschatological intrusion. Excuse me. That's a good shirt, right? Worship, the place of eschatological intrusion. I firmly believe that. Okay, I believe that with all my heart. I stake my ministry on that. I love the Lord's Day because it is the platform and the venue where the eschaton breaks into the now time. One preacher once said, and I love this, and I've been saying it ever since, I probably don't say it enough, but the church is the embassy of heaven. You ever think about that? Think of war-torn countries, okay, and Americans who are caught in those war-torn countries when anarchy breaks out. Where do they go? They go to the United States embassy because they have refuge there, right? The church is the embassy of heaven. You want refuge from the world? You want refuge from your news feed? Some of you need it more than others. You want refuge from the idiotic decisions of politicians? Go to church. That is the embassy of heaven. That is where you will find refuge for your souls. So the Lord's Day, Sunday, is the venue for the intrusion of the eschaton and the corporate worship of God's people. So how will we guard the Lord's Day? Well, in a nutshell, this is what I'm going to say for the next hour. Not by amassing a bunch of rules, but by doing precisely what Isaiah said. Call the Sabbath a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. There's positive reinforcement and there's negative reinforcement, right? And every year that I put under my belt of ministry, I find that it does no good to browbeat people and tell them to come to church. All it's going to do is make their necks more stiff. Plus, we're Americans, so we're doubly stiff, right? No, nobody's going to tell us what to do. But what I found is when we can corporately delight in the Sabbath and talk about the glory of the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, God will feed us with the heritage of Jacob, your father. So what I want to do is I just want to talk today about delighting in the Sabbath. But we have to begin, and this is your outline. And by the way, let me just make a note about the outline. I sent you a 10-page outline, something I would do, right? A 10-page set of notes, but I only printed pages 1 and 2 because pages 3 through 10 are appendices. They're really important appendices, but I didn't print them out because you can go back and look at it. But what I want to do is I want to talk about the Lord's Day as the place of eschatological intrusion. But to do that, we need to work through how our Reformed tradition has thought about the Lord's Day, has thought about the Christian Sabbath. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw out two particular schools of thought that have put different emphases on the Lord's Day, compare and contrast them, and try to give, in my humble opinion, and I really mean this, a more refined, New Testament-oriented, eschatologically-oriented view of the Lord's Day. A view that is going to focus less on asking questions like, what can I do and what can't I do on the Lord's Day? I'm not saying that that's unimportant. And I'm not saying, especially as parents, that you shouldn't ask those questions. But those questions should be the caboose that is pulled by the primary question, what is the Lord's Day and how shall I think about it? And if you have that principle down, that locomotive is going to pull those other questions in a direction that will be consonant with your conscience and certainly with the Word of God. So, let's talk about terminology really quick. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, what you're going to find is that when they talk about the first day of the week, they use two terms. And those two terms, well, really three. Some will call them the Sabbaths, call it the Sabbath. Others, in the confession, they use the term Christian Sabbath. And then in the same confession, they use the word the Lord's Day. Now, I'm just going to put my cards out on the table, show my cards, okay? I'm a recovering Sabbatarian, okay? A recovering strict Sabbatarian, and we'll get into what that means in a minute. And so I have just come to be more and more comfortable with the term Lord's Day, because the Bible, the New Testament actually uses that term. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, when he said I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what activity is he describing? What is he doing? He's worshiping, right? So away with those ridiculous arguments by some commentators that the Lord's Day is talking about some day that commemorates the Caesar. Why would John put that in special revelation? Why would John say, I was worshiping on the day that is given over to celebrate the Caesar? That's ridiculous. But there are some that, especially Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists, that want to say that that's what it's talking about. So I'm going to use, when I, in my ministry and just in my thinking about the first day of the week, I'm going to talk about the Lord's Day. My conscience is good with that. If you called it the Christian Sabbath, I know what you mean by that. Well, it depends on how well I know you. I don't know. I'm going to tell you a secret, okay? And maybe some of you can come up and rebuke me afterwards. I'm in a season of that, so come on, bring it on, all right? All right? But I don't think there's many strict Sabbatarians in this congregation. Okay, I'm looking at you. Who's locking eyes with me, okay? There's not, okay? I know what a strict Sabbatarian is because I tried to be one for many, many years and banged my head up against the wall because, in my opinion, I think it's impossible. But we'll get to that in a moment, okay? So, if you say Christian Sabbath, that's fine. I don't think it's a sin. I just think it's more biblically faithful and up-to-date in the New Covenant to call it the Lord's Day, okay? So that's what I'm going to use, and we'll come back to John's use of Revelation of the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 later. Okay. Now let's look at Roman numeral number 2. This is where we get to have a lot of fun. Okay. Are there different views of the Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath of the Lord's Day in the Reformed tradition? Now, if you go to my professor, my old professor, my beloved professor R. Scott Clark's blog, and you look up what he has to say, he will say, absolutely not. There is one monolithic view of the Sabbath. Monolithic means everybody has the same view, okay? Now, I love Dr. Clark. He's much more studied than I am. But there's also people that are more studied than him that have done very specific doctoral work on different views of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day within the stream of the Reformed tradition. And what I want to say is, before we get to the Reformed tradition, let's just talk about Big Eva before we get to the Reformed tradition, okay? When I say Big Eva, I mean evangelicalism, okay? That's a term that is used to describe just that broad, big tent thing, that amorphous thing that's called evangelicalism, okay? What is evangelicalism's view of the Sabbath? Well, there is no Sabbath. That was for Israel. And the reason why Big Eva thinks that way is because Big Eva is by nature dispensational. And Big Eva by nature thinks in terms of the Old Testament is for Israel and the New Testament is for the church. And God's got one plan for Israel, and he's going to fulfill those literal promises of the land and the priesthood and the temple and all those things in the millennium in the future. And those promises are not for the church. But then there's a separate promise of heaven for the church. Okay, that's dispensationalism in a nutshell. So when you ask a dispensationalist about the Sabbath, after they get done with the season of their eyes glazing over, they will tell you, oh, well, you must be talking about Israel's Sabbath in the Old Testament, okay? There is no connection between the Sabbath of the Old Covenant and the Lord's Day in the New Covenant. That's Big Eva in a nutshell. And the operating principle in their hermeneutic or their way of studying the Bible is that there is major discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Discontinuity meaning there's not a lot of continuity. There's not a lot of consistency. Israel is one people of God and the church is another people of God. Whereas here's something that you could say is monolithic in the Reformed tradition, even though we're going to parse it differently. In the Reformed tradition, there's one people of God. There's one people of God. We are not, the church is not Israel in an ethnic sense. The church is not Israel in a geopolitical sense. The church is Israel in a spiritual sense. We inherit the spiritual fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Okay, good. Thank you, brother. All right. Bless you. Okay. And you know, if you read the New Testament closely, especially the book of Galatians, Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6, he's pushing back against the Judaizers that are trying to say, you want to be a Christian? Believe in Jesus, be circumcised, and keep the Mosaic law. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? And he says at the end, he says, and peace be upon those who walk according to this rule. The rule is the rule of the gospel. And he says, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, when I was in seminary, I did a 25-page term paper. I went back and read it now, and I'm just like, ugh, it's really painful to have to read it, right? But I did a 25-page term paper on how the Israel of God in that text is referring to the church. And it all really comes down to how you translate a basic Greek word, kai, which is and, even, namely, or also. And I made the argument, humbly, that the way you should interpret that is, peace be upon those who walk according to this rule, that is to say, the Israel of God. So those who walk according to this rule, the gospel, whether it's Jew or Gentile, are the Israel of God. Okay? So Paul is kind of reconstituting the people of God, not according to birthright, physical birthright, but according to spiritual birthright in the new covenant. All right. So we haven't even got to the views of... All right. So in the Reformed tradition then, Dr. Clark would say it's a myth that there's two views. I would humbly disagree with my brother, and I could point you towards some monographs if you're interested in reading about, for example, Johannes Coxaeus. He was one of the fathers of federal or covenant theology. But, you know, if you're like, I don't know who that guy is, there's another guy that agrees that there's two different views of the Sabbath in Reformed tradition, and you guys all know who he is. Some of you cut your teeth on reading him. He's in heaven right now. And he's a Baptist. And his name is R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul believed that there were two different views within the Reformed tradition of the Sabbath. And he tells the story that this story has been told so many times. He tells the story of when the English John Knox came. He fled from where he was and he came to Geneva where John Calvin was, right? And John Knox, think of John Knox as like the prototypical Puritan, right? Very precise, very specific, okay? And he comes on Sunday to Geneva, and to his dismay, Calvin and his family are playing lawn bowl on the lawn in front of their house. How dare they engage in recreation on the Lord's Day? Now, once again, if you go back to my professor, Dr. Clark, he'll say, that is a myth, it never happened. And there are monographs, which means a book written about whether or not Calvin played lawn bowls on the Lord's Day. Can you believe it? You want to know why? Because in the Reformed tradition, everybody wants Calvin. We all want Calvin, right? And I'll just say this. One of my appendices that I put in your document is recommended reading, and I encourage you to check it out. I put some annotations in there on the recommended reading by Lee Irons. But one of those books is a book by Richard Gaffin Jr. on Calvin's view of the Lord's Day. It was actually either his THM or his PhD dissertation, and they took it transformed it into a book. But reading Calvin on the Sabbath is like walking through a chemical factory. I mean, he's just kind of all over the place. In some places, like in the institutes, he sounds like a dispensationalist. He sounds like the Sabbath is gone. There's no unique day in the new covenant. You know, we should worship every day. And Calvin did. He would have, for a time, he would have services every day until Geneva's like, no, this is too much. And, the pregnant and nursing mothers were like, yay, we don't have to go to all those services. But then you read his sermons on Deuteronomy, on the law, and he has no problem telling those shop owners to close their doors on the Lord's Day. So Calvin scholars will read Calvin, and in my humble, I'm not a historical theologian, but I'm going to make this comment. You can do whatever you want with it. I think sometimes historical theologians, especially those who are all in the Reformed tradition, they tend to read people like Calvin with a presumption that he's consistent in his thought. And so what they'll do is they take these disparities and they try to harmonize everything. Well, the fact of the matter is are we always consistent in our thought? I mean, if you were to read some of my writings when I was a stark, flaming, mad dispensationalist early on in my life, And then later you read some of my writings, sermons, whatever, you'd see disparity too. And what happened? I changed my view. Is it possible that Calvin developed his view over time? I think it is. And then not only that, but maybe Calvin was just inconsistent. You know, the theory is that, you know, Calvin didn't write a commentary in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you guys know that. He didn't write a commentary in the book of Revelation. And some say that the reason he didn't write a commentary in the book of Revelation is because he didn't know what he thought about the millennium. And once again, people in the Reformed world, post-millennialists, all millennialists, and then the five premillennialists in the Reformed tradition are all trying to claim Calvin in his institutes and how he talked about the millennium. But the fact of the matter was he wasn't consistent. So, are there different views? I would submit to you, yes, a Puritan view and a continental view, and I'll get to those in a second. And just in case you think that, you know, I'm crazy, J.C. Ryle, some of you have read J.C. Ryle, he lived from 1816 to 1900, he definitely recognized the difference between the two views. He was more on the Puritan side, and he had very harsh words for the continental view Sabbath, a day to keep. He said, "Sunday amusements and sport have long tried in continental cities, but what benefit have they derived that we should wish to imitate them? What advantages have we to gain by making a London Sunday like a Sunday in Paris or other continental cities? It would be a change for the worse and not for the better. Away with the idea that a pleasure-seeking continental Sabbath is mercy to anyone. It is nothing less than an enormous fallacy to call it so. Such a Sabbath is real mercy to nobody and is positive sacrifice to some. I fear that hundreds of British travelers do things on Sundays on the continent which they would never do in their own land." So leave it to J.C. Ryle to rebuke everybody in the room. So what are these two views? Basically, a Puritan view and a continental view. Now, the Puritan view is also known as the British view, also known as less commonly the Westminsterian view. And the reason it's known by that is because if you want to find the Puritan view, you can go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Larger Catechism, which were written in 1646, Westminster Confession of Faith. You could also call it the Westminster Standards. The standards are the confession and the two catechisms. By the way, what else was also written in 1646? Our first London Confession of Faith, which many of us have not read, and that's okay. Now, that's the Puritan view, and then the continental view is most commonly associated with the Dutch Reformed tradition. Now, what are some of the Dutch Reformed denominations today? Does anybody know? They have the Dutch Reformed tradition? No, not the Brethren. What did you say? The Christian Reformed Church, the CRC, and the URC. So the Christian Reformed Church is kind of the big denomination of the Dutch Reformed. But as it goes, this denomination started getting squirrely and they started ordaining women. And a lot of conservatives stayed in trying to fight for that tradition. And I think it's a noble thing to do. But some of them pushed the eject button and started the United Reformed Churches, the URC. Dr. Godfrey, who we have watched his history lessons for, he's part of the URC. Okay, Dr. Clark, part of the URC. So they're the more kind of staunch, starch in the underwear type, right? Okay, very confessional, very, very strict, okay? Now, what are some distinctive elements between these two views, all right? Well, if you go back and look, for example, at Heidelberg, well, in our Orthodox Catechism, there's two questions. The first question, 114, is asking what the commandment is, the fourth commandment, because remember, in the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the questions that Ursinus asks is, what are all the Ten Commandments? And you quote all the Ten Commandments. And then he goes through for each commandment and he says, what is required in this commandment and what is forbidden in this commandment? Whereas what Hercules Collins did is he kept each commandment for each question. All right. So question 114, he asks what it is. And then question 115, he talks about it. Now, I want you to notice on your outline, when you put question 115 of the Orthodox Catechism next to question 103 from the Heidelberg Catechism, you could see that Hercules Collins modified and adapted the question. But here's what I want you to notice. Look how short the answer is to the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read it. It's on the left side. What does God require in the fourth commandment? Answer, first, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained. By schools, don't think Sunday school, although that could be under that canopy. He's talking about, in the time of the Reformation, the seminaries that were instituted to make gospel preachers, to produce gospel preachers. You can't have the means of grace, ordinary means of grace, unless you have preachers. And so one of the things that the Reformers did is they started schools to train these ministers to administer word and sacrament. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent to the church of God to hear His word, to use the sacraments publicly to call upon the Lord and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Can I just make a note here? Number one, his first emphasis is on corporate worship. Corporate worship. It's very, very important, and this is one of the emphases of the continental tradition, is they're going to emphasize or put in the center of importance corporate worship more than private stuff. It doesn't mean that they don't think that there's certain things you shouldn't do on the Lord's Day privately. They do. But the thing for them is corporate worship. And I just, this phrase at the very end of the sentence is interesting to me. As becomes a Christian. What is he saying? What he's saying is corporate worship of the people of God is Christianity 101. Like, if you're not there, where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you there with us unless you're providentially hindered? And then he says, secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So there's a focus on the eschaton toward the end. Now I want you to compare that with Hercules Collins. Now Hercules Collins, just bottom line up front, he's going to try to fuse the Puritan view and the Continental view. And just to give you a reference, the Heidelberg was written in 1563 by Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Livianus. The Synod of Dort, which we'll come to a little bit later, was about 60 years later, 40, 50, 60, yeah, math is hard. And then the 1646, you have the Westminster Confession. And then in 77, you have the Second London. And then in 1680, you have the Orthodox Catechism. So look at, there's been more than 120 years of development, right? And one of the things that has developed is you have this very strict emphasis in the Westminster Confession and, by the way, in the Second London on what you can and cannot do on the Lord's Day. And that is going to be reflected in Hercules Collins and his answer. So question 115, what are we taught by the fourth commandment? That one day in seven be kept in the worship of God. Under the Old Testament, this was the last day of the week, but under the gospel, it changes the first day of the week. The Lord's day is to be spent in private and public devotion, hearing the word diligently, practicing the gospel sacraments zealously. I like that adverb that he used. I mean, that's unique to him. Zealously, right? Doing deeds of charity conscionably, and resting from servile works, except for the cases of necessity. Now, just in the 17th century, the idea of servile works is referring to your vocation. Now, why is that important? Because should my wife feel bad if it's cathartic and therapeutic for her on Sunday to go work in the garden? No, she's not a farmer. Right? So if she were a farmer and that's what she did all week, it'd be maybe a little different. She probably wouldn't want to be in the garden, right? And this is where when we get into the specifics of the Lord's Day, we have to be very careful. Servile works refers to vocation. This was the laudable practice of the holy apostles who best knew the mind of Christ as to the time of worship. We do not find in all the New Testament that any gospel church in the apostles' time set any other day apart solemnly to worship God but the first day. This they were right to do, for if Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, was to keep the seventh day, to keep up the remembrance of their deliverance out of temporal bondage, how much more are we bound to keep the first day in remembrance of Christ's deliverance of us from eternal bondage? I want you to notice in the first and the last half of Hercules Collins' answer, he puts an emphasis on the change of the day. You want to know why? Because in his day, he was battling with those persnickety Seventh-day Baptists. And they're still around, by the way. Seventh-day Baptists, it's a real thing. They're Baptists, some of them Reformed, some of them not. But their big thing is that they believe that the fourth commandment should be taken just as literally today, for the most part, as it was back then. And it was the seventh day, not the first day. And so Hercules Collins is pushing back on those guys because Hercules Collins is standing with the broad stream of Orthodox Christianity that has said since the time of the apostles, no, not since Constantine, he came and made it official in the 4th century, but long before that, the apostles under divine inspiration instituted the change of the day from the 7th to the 1st day. So do we have a book, chapter, and verse that says thou shalt worship on the 1st day of the week? No. And stop being a biblicist. Okay? Just because you don't have an explicit command doesn't mean that there aren't other options for whether something is normative or not. And if the apostles start a tradition that says we're going to worship on the first day of the week because things have changed, old things have passed, new things have come, new creation, the prime example of that being Christ has been raised over death, hell, and the grave. And that is a foretaste of what you're going to have in the eschaton when Christ comes back to resurrect the living and the dead. So it's the first day of the week that we do that. So what are some, one more comparison, and this is in the appendices that I gave you, but it's interesting if you look at Heidelberg Catechism's one question on the Sabbath and you compare it to the Westminster Standards, what the difference is. Number one, in the Heidelberg Catechism, usually in all the questions about the commandments, Ursinus will have do two things. He'll say what is required in the commandment and what is forbidden in the commandment. When he gets to the fourth commandment, he only asks the question what is required in the commandment. He doesn't get to what's forbidden. Isn't that interesting? Secondly, when you compare the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism to the Heidelberg Catechism, the Heidelberg has one question on the Sabbath, the Shorter Catechism has six questions on the Sabbath, and the Larger Catechism has seven questions on the Sabbath. Go and read how specific they get. Very, very, very specific. Now, what are the big differences? Well, I put a chart there, I put a table in your notes. The continental view does seem to see more discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant than the Puritan view. The Puritan view, following the hermeneutic of Presbyterianism, is going to see more continuity. Okay? They want a counterpart in the New Testament for everything in the Old Testament, okay, with a few exceptions. Secondly, the continental view does seem to be more lax regarding rules for the Sabbath, whereas the Puritan view seems to be more rigid. Thirdly, the continental view seems to have greater tolerance for recreation, whereas the Westminster has less tolerance. Now, in one of the appendices, I gave you six statements on the Sabbath by the Synod of Dort in 1619, I think in May. What happened is they got through all the Synod of Dort. They decided that the three forms of unity were going to be the Heidelberg, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. They all agreed that the Heidelberg was biblical. And then what happened is there were these British delegates to the Synod. And they were complaining because they were there for a few months. I think it was many, many months. And they were appalled by the lawlessness that they saw on Sunday at Dort. And so they came to the Synod. They said, you know what? The Belgic Confession says nothing about the Sabbath. The Canons of Dort says nothing about the Sabbath. And the Heidelberg only has one question on it. We really think that the Synod, which is made up of theologians and pastors, needs to give some more direction on how to think about the Sabbath. So they did in what's called the post acta, the after-the-fact meeting, and they give six statements. They're very, very simple. They're in the appendix, and you could read them. And the last one is that we should not engage in recreation that impedes or interrupts corporate worship. Now, that's interesting, because when you compare it with the Westminster Standards, they go further. They say you shouldn't engage in recreation at all. Now, coming back to my thesis that there's not many or any, perhaps, here that are strict Sabbatarians, I know that because when our kids are playing basketball after church, nobody's out there rebuking them. And I don't think you should. I don't think you should. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, so one of the reasons, R.C. Sproul was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, right? Yeah, he loved to watch him some Steelers on Sunday. And the Continental View allowed him to do that. Number four, corporate worship is a priority of the day in the Continental View, whereas corporate and private worship and rest and everything else done on the day is a priority in the Westminster Standards. And then finally, and these are quick and dirty, apart from corporate worship, what one does or does not do is more left to liberty of conscience in the continental view. And apart from corporate worship, what one does or does not do is more regulated in the Westminster view. Now, let me just say a few qualifications, okay? These two views are not hermetically sealed. In other words, it's more about emphases than it is about two strictly different views. And if we're just talking about generally how we think about the Sabbath, I can actually agree with Dr. Clark that there was more agreement than disagreement. And I would say this, it was more about which tradition, what emphases each tradition put on things. So I could find Dutch Reform authors who are very strict on what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And they sound like a Westminster divine. Whereas I could find, especially in the PCA, people who hold to the Westminster tradition of the Sabbath who are pretty loosey-goosey. Okay? You shouldn't make anybody work on the Lord's Day. Yeah, that's right, but I don't want to make my wife work, so we're going to Dairy Queen. Okay? I mean, you know, and the logic actually is pretty sound. Somebody's got to work. Either my wife is going to work, or Dairy Queen worker is going to work. So who am I going to make work? It seems more like a ministry of mercy to go to Dairy Queen for my wife. I've had professors from Westminster Seminary tell me this. So you could find loosey-goosiness in the Westminster tradition, and you could find strictness in the Dutch Reformed tradition. But I will say this, and I'm probably going to get emails. No, I probably won't get emails. My humble opinion, or not so humble opinion, is that the Westminster tradition does tend to Judaize the fourth commandment. There is a Judaization. What does that mean? They tend to overload the commandment with old covenant categories more than they should. And just as an exercise, I want you to do this, okay? When you look at the large data in the old covenant of the Sabbath, you could read all kinds of rules. I mean, Jeremiah has a section where he's rebuking Israel for holding something and taking it out their door on the Sabbath. Well, then don't take your Bible to church on Sunday, right? I mean, like, are we to cut and paste those commandments over into the new covenant? Coming back to the Post Acta in 1619, one of the statements that the theologians and pastors at the Synod of Dort said is that there is a relaxing of the Lord's Day from Jewish regulations from the Old Covenant. It's less strict. I think that's really important, and I think that's right. So coming back, when you look at all the prohibitions for the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, where if a dude's gathering sticks, you stone him, you can't light a fire on the Sabbath, okay? And then you look at the New Testament, and you look at where its emphases are. Do you find an emphasis on what you can and cannot do on the Lord's Day? No. What emphasis do you find? Be in church. That's pretty much it. Be in church, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which is an echo of the idea that we need to rest. So I think corporate worship is the thing on Sunday. And then what we do before and after is left to our conscience. Now, I'm going to give you a few practical questions to ask to help you flesh that out. So, Hercules Collins was a bit more in the Puritan camp, but he did try to preserve some of the continental flavor of it, okay? I do have more sympathies with the continental view. That's not to say that there isn't good in the Puritan view, but as I said, I do believe that the Puritan view tends to bring too much of the regulations of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And what we need here is this. We need to have a biblical theological understanding of what changes in the New Covenant to understand the framework for the first day of the week. Because, beloved, things have changed from the Old Covenant. They've changed. Christ's resurrection changes everything. So let's talk about that, okay? Number three, I want to give you some quick and dirty biblical theological reflections on the shift from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. And these are going to be quick and dirty. Okay, number one, and you know, I can't get into this. This would take weeks to unpack. But I think you must conclude that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. What does that mean? it means that when God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh day, that is meant to be a model for us. Now, don't get caught up in the specificity of it, like work six, rest on the seventh. Just think of the principle, a 1 in 7 day rest. Okay, 1 in 7 days, that model. Now, we know that this is the intention because, number one, in Exodus chapter 20, in the fourth commandment, what is the reason annexed to the fourth commandment? You should rest on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Lord your God worked 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. Now, I say this reverently, but did God, and I say this reverently, but in the time of Moses, did God just say, you know, I just thought it would be good if starting now my people observe the Sabbath because, by the way, that's what I did in creation? No. But dispensationalists will say that the Sabbath was begun under Moses. And by the way, you could find some Reform writers who do say that in the continental tradition, and I absolutely disagree with them. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. That means in some respect it's binding on all men. Now we'll get to how in just a moment. The other reason why I believe it's a Sabbath ordinance or a creation ordinance, and this is a big one, Mark 2:27, I've already mentioned this, but notice that Jesus says Sabbath was made for what? For who? Man, not man for the Sabbath. Notice he doesn't say Sabbath was made for Israel. Now some of you might think, well, that's not. Well, I think it's a pretty good argument. In other words, Sabbath was made for man, for human. And so we're going to have to mine out some application for the Christian and the non-Christian. Secondly, the Sabbath, and this is one of the points that is given in the Post Acta in 1619 from the Synod of Dort. The Sabbath is partly ceremonial, I want you to read typological, and partly moral. Okay. Now, all this means is, and this is, if you want to read a really good piece on this, read Turretin, I think, in his second volume of his Eclectic Theology. Of all the commandments in the Decalogue, the fourth commandment is the one that has the most ceremonial aspects bound up with it, okay? In other words, what is the ceremonial part? Well, the Post Acta says that the ceremonial element is the rest of the seventh day after creation and the strict observance of that day imposed especially on the Jewish people. In other words, what was ceremonial is that was on the seventh day. So if something is ceremonial, if something is typological, it can be changed, right? It can shift. Okay? We call this positive law. A law that is unique to a particular covenantal administration, right? So in the law, you have the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. The ceremonial is all those ceremonial laws that had to do with washing and sacrifices and all those things. We don't observe those anymore. Now, if they were moral, we should be observing them right now. Moral is unchangeable. And there are some within the Westminsterian tradition that want to say the fourth commandment is moral, which means it doesn't change. But you get into a problem if you say that because they also want to say that the day changes from the seventh to the first day. So you have to have a theological infrastructure that allows you to, on the one hand, say it's perpetual, it's for all time. But on the other hand, some details can change. So I want you to think of a corn and a husk. Okay, it's kind of a bad example, but I'm going to use it. I want you to think the ear of corn, as the moral element of the law. And I want you to think of the husk as the ceremonial or typological part of the law. So the husk can fall off and, you know, you could put a new husk on, I guess. OK, but in every covenant administration, there's a different husk that's put on it. And that's what we would say about the fourth commandment. What's perpetual about it? That a 1 in 7 day cycle of rest should be instituted for the people of God until Christ comes back. And the reason is because it's pointing to the Sabbath. So it's partly ceremonial and partly typological, or partly moral. Okay. The moral element of it. The moral element does apply to everybody, but we're going to get to that in a minute. Okay. The ceremonial part is what can pass away. All right. So, thirdly, when Jesus comes, he fulfills the already dimension of the eschatological promise and changes the day accordingly. So both Adam and Israel were in a covenant of works. Now, listen to me very carefully. Adam was in a covenant of works to be raised to a higher form of eschatological existence, what we now think of the stage of resurrection. If Adam would have been obedient, Christ would not have needed to come. Okay? So he was in a covenant of works. Do this and live. Israel was also in a covenant of works, but it was not for salvation. Israel was in a covenant of works that if they would be obedient to the laws that Moses gave them, God would bring them into the land and give them peace and prosperity all around from their enemies, and they would dwell safely in the land. Okay, so, but that covenant of works, okay, with Israel, the COW is a covenant of works, okay? There's a physical layer to it, and then there's a spiritual layer to it, okay? And the physical layer is, Israel, be obedient, do what God says, be faithful, and I'll bring you into the land. Well, they fail, right? But then the true Israel comes, right? That's Christ. And remember, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, he escapes Egypt, right? He escapes Egypt as a babe. And then he goes to his baptism, just as Israel came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. Jesus comes out of Egypt and he goes through the waters of baptism. And then after Israel comes through the Red Sea, where do they go? Into the wilderness for testing. Where does Jesus go after his baptism? Into the wilderness for testing, right? 40 days and 40 nights. For Israel, it was 40 years. All right, you see the similarity? It's because Matthew's trying to show that Jesus is the true Israel. And he was in that covenant of works and he was faithful. But whereas the prize here was a physical land, the land serves as a type of what? Heaven. That's right. So Jesus brings us into heaven or the eschaton, okay? Positionally right now as he intercedes for us, but when he comes back in the second coming, he will fully bring us into heaven. So here's the takeaway from this. Both Adam and Israel were characterized, listen, by a covenant of works. So that means for 6 days you work and then you enter into what? Rest. Okay? Those covenant administrations were characterized by works. Whereas Jesus, since he comes and he's faithful, he resurrects on the first day and that's our rest. And then out of that rest, we have our 6 days of works. In other words, even in the change of the day, we see the shift in the new creation of the new covenant. Now, on the first day of the week, beloved, we rest in Christ. We're reminded of our rest in Christ. And out of our rest, we work. In other words, grace fuels working. We don't have to work to get into the eschaton. We positionally have it in Jesus Christ. And now we go out into the 6 days of our life and our spheres of influence with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The shift of the day is a bigger deal than what we often give credit to. So that comes with Christ. And then let me just read this, and we're getting to the end here. The nature of their covenantal relationships were marked by the placement of the 6 days. I talked about that. So now Jesus comes, right? And he is faithful. But no one before Jesus was ever able to enter into the eschatological rest. Only Jesus was able to do that. And then when Christ, the last Adam and the true Israel, comes, he fulfills the demands of the covenant of works. He enters into the heavenly places. He changes the day of rest and worship for the new covenant people of God based on his work of redemption. Lee Iron says this, "But when Christ, the last Adam and faithful Israelite, comes, he brings us into God's rest once and for all by his perfect obedience and works. The work demanded in the covenant of works has been fulfilled. Therefore, the rest offered in that covenant has been secured and offered to us in the gospel. Now under the gospel, Jesus says, 'Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' By faith alone, apart from works, we are given rest, not an earthly rest in the land, but the ultimate eschatological rest of God himself." So now the day has changed. And do you remember in Jesus' resurrection appearance what he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He preached them a redemptive historical sermon, right? Beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he showed himself in all of Scripture. And not only that, but after that, he broke bread with them. That's interesting. Word and, okay, sacrament. And then he meets with the disciples, and what does he do? He gives them the Aaronic blessing, peace to you. So we have word, sacrament, benediction. What Jesus does in his resurrection appearance, beloved, is what we are to do and engage in every single Sunday. We come into the church and receive the ministry of word and sacrament and are reminded of our eschatological destiny. Now, here's where we would part with some in the continental tradition and certainly some in the dispensational tradition. Some would say, okay, well, we've entered into the rest, Hebrews chapter 4, so the Sabbath is fulfilled. Well, wait a minute. Hebrews 4 also says there still remains a Sabbath rest. And if there remains a Sabbath rest, what is that? That's the not yet, right? So we have the already, we've entered into it by faith, but then there's the not yet. And until that not yet comes, we're still waiting for the eschatological rest. And so I would submit to you, if we're still waiting for it, it makes sense that we still have a day that marks it. And I believe that the Lord's Day is a sign of eschatological rest. And I believe that though Paul talks about in Romans 14 and Colossians 2, not being held captive in your conscience to Jewish festivals and Sabbaths and so on and so forth, he's not talking about the Lord's Day. He's talking about the Judaizing principle of the Judaizers that are once again trying to cut and paste old covenant realities into the new covenant. I know that there's a unique day in the new covenant because once again, Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That Greek construction, the Lord's Day, that kind of construction, it's basically an accusative possessive, which is very, very rare, is only used one other time in the whole New Testament, and it's used, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11:20 to refer to the Lord's Supper. So you have the Lord's Supper, that supper which is uniquely the possession of the Lord's, and then the Lord's Day, which is uniquely the possession of the Lord's. So there is a day in the New Covenant that serves as a place marker for the eschatological rest that we have waiting for us when Christ gets back. Six, if the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, then recreation in Christ restores and refracts it through humanity in Christ. D, it still remains to enter the final eschatological rest, so there's a day that points to it, et cetera, et cetera. Let me rush to the end here. So let me come to this then. Let's come back to the question of, is the Sabbath binding on all mankind? And I'm going to try to answer that in 2 minutes, okay? So here's the deal. Promise is what makes something obligatory, okay? And Hebrews chapter 4 says, while the promise remains to still enter the eschatological rest, we should fear lest we fall short of it, okay? So here's the question. Do unbelievers have a promise of eschatological rest waiting for them, yes or no? No, they don't. And that's where I would respectfully part from the Westminster tradition, because the Westminster tradition says the Sabbath is binding on all people. I want to say, well, I would say that the concept of a 1 in 7 day cycle of rest, physically speaking, for the natural man, yeah, that's binding. They should strive after that, but the church shouldn't enforce that. Okay? Should the state enforce that? Well, I think, beloved, I think that it is enforced in our day in a different way. This is why we have labor unions, right? And we have labor unions. They say, when I worked for UPS, I mean, they were very strict about if you worked a 10-hour day, you couldn't work again for another 8 hours or something like that, okay? There is kind of statecraft worked into the fabric of different societies to guard a person's working so that they do get a rest. But that rest is not annexed to a promise of heaven. Okay? It's only annexed to the promise of heaven for the believer who believes in Jesus Christ and believes in the one who's already in heaven, you see. So I would submit to you that even though the blue laws of yesteryears may have been helpful for society, I don't think it was the place of the government to do that. Should a Muslim rest? Should a Jew rest? Yeah, but when is the Muslim's day of rest? Friday. When's the Jew's day of rest? Saturday. So why is the state imposing on people's consciences to rest on Sunday when that's not the day that they would rest? They want to rest, but why should they have to do it then, you see? So you guys can take pot shots at me later for that if you disagree. Lord's Day is the market of the soul. It's the embassy of heaven. So let me give you a few thoughts here real quick. The non-negotiable of the Lord's Day is corporate worship. The whole day is the Lord's day. So instead of focusing on the minutiae, you know, is it okay to do X on the Lord's day? Is it okay? Here's some questions to ask. Does this activity hinder or promote the purpose of the day? Okay, it's a good question. In other words, does it hinder or promote my participation in the corporate worship of God's people? Does it hinder or promote a spiritually restful frame of mind in which I am reminded that I am a pilgrim on the way to the eschatological Sabbath rest? If your Sunday looks no different than the other 6 days of the week, I would think about that and pray about that, beloved. If it really is a sign of eschatological rest, I think we should try as much as possible to make it look like that. Now, again, you know, does that mean that my kids can't go out and get the Wiggles out? No, I mean, in my opinion, I think I need to have my kids get the Wiggles out so they can come back and sit for Vesper. You know, and maybe we need to also, right? I mean, somebody said a walk is just as good as a nap, right? I believe that. So each individual is going to answer these questions differently. And I think the principle that we need to operate according to is whatever is not of faith is sin. So we need to be realistic. All right. I have purposely left 4 minutes for questions. So if you guys have any questions, come on up. I know I've given you a lot. I tried to fit everything into 1 hour. It's not possible, but I've given you broad strokes. The continental view has the right emphasis on corporate worship, but also the emphasis on the eschaton, or eschatological rest.
Ever since we had kids, Sunday's not like a super restful day. And there was an article I read a long time ago about when I first became a mom, when you're bringing your baby to church, you maybe are nursing a lot, you're not always hearing the sermon, but we take by faith that we're receiving something from being here. And the Lord honors that obedience to His word. And so when I think about rest, when I'm in heaven, I'm not going to be sitting around doing nothing. I'm going to be worshiping the Lord with, you know, with the saints in glory. So with our kids, you know, it's hard work, but we're being faithful and we're being obedient to the word and to the Lord. So I just have to take by faith that I'm getting restored when I'm here, even if it's not like, you know, I had 8 hours of sleep or whatever. So that's just something that's been helpful for me with 4 kids.
Amen. And not only the little nuggets that you will get, but our children get much more nuggets from the sermon than we think they do. And I think that's something to keep in mind. And that's why it's good, you know, at lunch afterwards, to just ask them questions. I mean, I would just say in general, I'm not trying to burden your conscience, but I think that as a people, we could all stand to talk a little bit more about the sermon. I know it sounds self-serving, but it's not about me, beloved. It's about the Word of God. But, you know, after service, you know, are we talking about how the sermon applies to us? I mean, this is a very, very healthy thing to do. It's not a legalistic thing, but we should be chewing on that sermon, not only in the day, but throughout the week. You have a question, brother?
I just had a quick question about our church and the confession. Like, it's my understanding that the Second London Baptist is Sabbatarian, so could you just speak to, because I agree with you, I don't think anybody here is a strict Sabbatarian, but how does that apply to our church and stuff like that?
Yeah, so we have been planning for the last 6 years to revise that, and we just haven't got around to it. We are going to get around to it, but I would just say, like, it's not, again, if you take these two traditions, the Continental and the Puritan, I think if you massage certain things out, the only real difference would be what the Westminsterian position thinks about recreation. But if you take the Continental view, which says, don't engage in recreation so as to impede public worship. If I read that into Westminster, I don't necessarily have a problem with it. You see what I'm saying? And the struggle that I've had over the years is, I'm like, I know what Sabbatarianism is, so I'm not going to say that I'm a Sabbatarian. Okay? It says that you can't talk about worldly employments on the Lord's Day. You guys all talk about work on Sunday, right? And it's not necessarily like, oh, I've got those TPS files to report on Monday. It's just like, here's what's going on at work. But that's what the divines are getting at. They don't want you to talk about worldly things. They want you to talk about godly things. And the story is told of John Murray, the Professor Murray at Westminster. He was a strict Sabbatarian. And he was at church one day, and a dude, some poor sap, came up to him. He's like, hey, John Murray, how about those Phillies? And John Murray just like turned around, put his back toward him, and walked away. And strict Sabbatarians tell that story as if it's, oh, man, isn't that great? I'm like, that's horrible. That's not That's not the spirit of what... So I don't think there's anything wrong with talking about those things in the context of getting to know people. But as a strict Sabbatarian, my conscience was burdened. Like, I just felt when we invited people over to lunch after service, like we could only talk about the sermon. And I really went through a lot of anguish through all of that. But then at the same time, you have people in the OPC and the PCA, they're like, well, you know, we could be a little looser on it. And when they describe their Lord's Day rhythm, it sounds exactly like my Lord's Day rhythm, even before I was a pastor. So I think terminology and how you parse it is important. So to answer your question, we are going to revise it at some point in the future. All right, any other questions?
We're not revising the LBC, we're revising our policy.
We're going to give an addendum to the LBC and say, you know, we're going to nuance it. Yeah. Joe Gwynn revised the LBC. He did?
Yeah,
right? There's still copies of it floating around.
Wow.
Yeah, he added stuff to it.
So that would that be the third LBC?
It'd be the Gwynn LBC. Yeah. God bless them. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the heritage you've given us, namely the heritage of union with Christ, something that was not an afterthought but a forethought. And we pray, Father, that as we enter into worship this morning, after having our bodies refreshed with coffee and sugar and everything else, that we would truly enter into that eschatological rest in our minds, in our hearts, in our thoughts, and that, Father, we would not leave it here, but we would take it from this place. And we would be reminded on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday that this is not our home, that we are pilgrims on the way. And our true home, we are to have a foretaste of on this day. So, Father, help us to enter into this day and enter into this time of worship with thanksgiving in our hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.